Let's open our Bibles now to Judges chapter 13, as today we continue our study of this unique book in the Old Testament about a unique era of the history of Israel. And today we begin a section of the book of Judges of four chapters about probably the most unique of the several judges that are found in the book of Judges. Before we look into God's Word, let's ask His blessing on our study. Father, we recognize today that the Bible is Your Word and that You have given it to us to instruct us and to teach us and to guide us, and that it is profitable for correction, for instruction, that we may be mature, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And so we pray that You will work Your work in our hearts as we worship You by paying attention to what You've said to us in Your Word in this particular segment of it today. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. The story is told of a man who had some symptoms that he thought might be serious, and so he went to his doctor, and the doctor examined him thoroughly, and then he said, have you ever had anything like this before? And the patient said, well, as a matter of fact, yes, I have. And the doctor said, well, my diagnosis is you've got it again. I know that's a lousy joke, but it's as silly as it seems, it really summarizes the book of Judges and the situation of the nation of Israel was in throughout the time period described in this book. Over and over again, they would fall into sin, and God would discipline them for their sin, and then they would repent. And then God would send them a deliverer, and they would have peace for some period of time. And as we come to chapter 13, we come to the last discipline and the last deliverer. And he's one that's very familiar to most, if not all, Christians, the judge by the name of Samson. This is not the end of the book. There's an appendix of a few chapters after we get through with Samson. But the background of this chapter to which we come today is given in chapters 9 through 12, which we are skipping over, because there are the minor judgeships of seven judges in chapters 9 through 12, in which just a few details are given, mostly just the names and a brief description, one chapter about Jephthah, that goes into some detail about the warfare within the families, within the clans of Israel, but primarily simplistic details that are there, I think, primarily to show us the flow of history and how the Israelites continued to not trust God in the long haul. In the period of those judges, God didn't completely abandon His people, but He didn't give them anything like the permanent victory that they had enjoyed during the nearly 40 years of Gideon's rule. Chapter 8, verse 28 tells us that there was peace in Israel for 40 years under the rule of Gideon. And as we know from our previous studies of this book, they had had other periods of years of peace, but Gideon's 40 years was the longest of all of those periods of peace. And those years were good years, apparently, though no details are given. But eventually, something went wrong, because verse 1 of chapter 13 tells us, again, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. After that 40 years of peace, God brings Samson into the picture. That 40 years of peace was followed by that 40 years of discipline under the hands of the Philistines. And verse 1 just makes that statement, doesn't tell us, as it did in some of the other situations, what the Philistines did to the Israelites, but they were under heavy bondage, and that's all we know. But notice how I said this a minute ago. God brought Samson into the picture. Now, this was something different from a couple of standpoints. First of all, the other judges that we've seen in the book of Judges were already on the scene. In fact, in each case, they were already adults. when God called them to be the leader of Israel for a period of time. But the story of Samson begins with his parents, even before his birth. And Samson, who is the subject of the first, the subject of the four next chapters that will come, the first chapter of those four has to do with his godly parents. And here's another example of the way often the subject of our study fits in with the calendar. Here we are on Mother's Day, and I promise you I did not skip over those other chapters to get this to fit. Every commentary that I have read and the things that I've been able to find in the way other people have handled the book of Judges, everybody assigns just a little explanatory note to those chapters that we have skipped over. Well, they deal with some of the historical background and some of the technicalities of the Hebrew text and some things like that that theologians love to do, but in terms of application to our lives in much specificity, those chapters don't say much. And so we come today on Mother's Day to talk about the mother and the father of Samson. And the first aspect of his background is as to his national situation in verse 1, which we've already read. The nation of Israel has once again fallen into bondage, fallen into difficult times, the details of which we do not fully know. Now, I mentioned a minute ago that Samson's background was different in as to his calling in the fact that we have this story of even before his birth. That was different. But there's something else that's different in this story, and that is that this time, as the story of Israel's discipline begins, there's no reference to the people of Israel crying out for deliverance. In each of the other judgeships, God had waited until the people cried out for deliverance. But here, God steps into the picture without them crying for deliverance. And in that is a very important principle of the Word of God. And it's one that underlies everything else that's in the Word of God. And that is that God seeks us. There is none righteous, no, not one. It is not our natural tendency to turn to God except perhaps under circumstances and pressures that he himself brings upon us to cause us to turn to him. But here is a clear illustration of the fact that God takes the initiative again and again to insert himself into our lives. In fact, as we come to chapter 15, whenever that's going to be, I'm not going to be here next week. Dave will be bringing the message, and we wouldn't get to chapter 15 next week anyway. But when we do eventually, someday, get to chapter 15, we'll see that the Israelites apparently were so used to their bondage that they, even well into the story of Samson, don't call out for relief. And that's all I'm going to say about that right now. I'll save it for the study of chapter 15. They had gotten used to their bondage, and even as God began to deliver them, they were not cooperative to begin with. And here's the grace of God. He doesn't wait for us to make the first move. His grace is greater than all of our sin, and I might say all of our stupidity, and he takes the initiative even if it requires a miracle. So that is Samson's background as to his nation and his national situation. But in verses 2 through 5, we have the background of his birth as to his nativity. Now, the word nativity is usually associated with Christmas and with the little nativity scenes that we put out. But, of course, the word nativity has to do with birth. It's a word that speaks about the birth of not only Jesus, but whoever else we want to talk about the birth of. And in this case today, it's Samson. And the first aspect of the details of his nativity, of the details of his birth, has to do with the privilege of parenthood. Look at verse 2. It says, "Now there was a certain man from Zorah of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and had no children." Manoah and his wife, whose name, by the way, we never learn. Happy Mother's Day, Mrs. Manoah. We don't even know her name. But they were among that increasingly large group of people, it seems to me, who sincerely wanted children, but they had not been able to conceive. The biblical term is that she was barren. They had no children. Now, today, of course, childless couples can pursue all kinds of medical expertise when they're unable to conceive. And even if that fails, as it sometimes does, but not real often, they can still adopt children. But in Manoah's day, there certainly were not the medical aspects of relief and options or adoption agencies to help a childless couple. And their helplessness should make us stop and think about the fact that being a parent is to have a great privilege. You know, too often we simply don't take the time to stop and realize that. We're happy when we hear that we're going to have a child in our family or a grandchild, or if someone in the church is going to have a baby, and we're excited for them and with them. And I'm getting old enough now that it's a thrill to me to see children that I remember when they were born and now having their own children. I have conducted, I think now, 5 weddings for brides whose parents I married. And on the one hand, that's a great joy, but on the other hand, it's a great concern to realize that I'm old enough for that to be happening. But how often do we stop and think about, in the midst of all of those kinds of happy thoughts that we have about children and grandchildren and all of that, how often do we stop and think about what a privilege it is to be a parent? What a privilege it is to have children ourselves and to have friends who have children. This thing of raising children, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, what a privilege that is to be trusted by God to mold the lives of children into, hopefully, into adults who will honor the Lord as we seek to honor Him. You know, in our society, our society is such that it's pretty hard to think of parenthood as a privilege. There's such a desire for self-fulfillment and the acquisition of things. Parenting and motherhood in particular often have fallen into disrepute, and we just don't give much attention to that. In that society in which Manoah and his wife lived, barrenness carried a social stigma as well. It was not just the sense of incompleteness that childless women all through the years have had, but in that society, women who couldn't have children were considered cursed by God. Now, let me quickly say that the Bible nowhere says that. And if you are a woman who cannot conceive, if you are a couple who have not been able to conceive, the Scripture nowhere even hints that that is because of anything you've done wrong or any displeasure on God's part. But the society in which the Old Testament was largely written had somehow, probably through the influence of the pagan gods that they worshipped, had come to put that in the context of being cursed by God. And so we can only imagine Mrs. Manoah's shame and the deep longing of her heart. But in His grace, the Lord stepped into that situation, as He often does. Look at verse 3. "And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, 'Indeed, now you are barren and have borne no children, but you shall conceive and bear a son.'" Now, we've talked in our previous studies about the fact that this angel of the Lord, and if you'll notice in the text of your Bible, it is written with a capital A, and the word Lord is in all capital letters, and this is an indication of the fact that this is a Christophany, or sometimes it's referred to technically as a theophany. It is an appearance of God in human form, and more specifically, it's an appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ in human form before He came to earth as a baby in Bethlehem. And it's important for us to recognize these various places in the Old Testament where this happened. Not many places, but several times we see the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament, and the book that contains the most Christophanies is the book of Judges. although there are several others scattered through the Old Testament as well. And we talked a few weeks ago when we first came across this about the reasons why we believe that this is an appearance of Christ, and we'll say more about that in a few minutes also. But here is the angel of the Lord appearing to this woman and giving her the hope that she had been longing for, but that she never expected to see fulfilled. Over 1,000 years later, another angel would appear to another young woman, not the angel of the Lord, because we never see the angel of the Lord again after Christ comes to the earth, but an angel of the Lord, as we talked about at the Lord's table, came to Mary, this young woman, and he also told her that she would conceive in a miraculous way and give birth to a son. Of course, Mrs. Manoah's, the miraculous aspect of Mrs. Manoah's birth was that she was barren. The miraculous aspect of Mary's motherhood was that she was a virgin. But you remember that that angel of the Lord in here in the book of Judges tells this mother that her son would be set apart for the Lord from his birth on, and that he would save his people from their enemies. And that's essentially the same thing in a little different language that the angel from the Lord told Mary all those years later. And we've learned from our study in Judges that these things are not simply coincidences. The birth and the background of Samson is deliberately given to us because this is good news. A deliverer is coming on the scene, and he is going to solve the problems, the sin problems of the people, in this case in the book of Judges, of the people in Israel. But of course, with the Lord Jesus Christ, he's going to solve the sin problem of all who will believe in his name. And so there is this privilege of parenthood. But moving on in the text, verses 4 and 5 show us also that parenthood has its responsibilities as well. And if you notice in verse 4, the angel continues his talk, and he says, "Now therefore, please be careful not to drink wine or similar drink, and not to eat anything unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hands of the Philistines." Now that term Nazarite may be new to some of you, so let me explain a little bit about it. First of all, this is not a term that we're more familiar with, a Nazarene. We sing about and talk about Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus grew up in, he had kind of adopted as his hometown, the little town of Nazareth, and since he was from Nazareth, he was referred to as a Nazarene. And just as we from Abilene are Abilenians. And the Nazarene was just the name of Jesus' earthly background. Technically speaking, Jesus was a Nazarite in that he was separated to God from his birth, and that he never broke the law of God in the ways that the Nazarite vow that we're going to talk about in just a minute described. But as far as we know, there's no indication that Jesus ever took a vow as a Nazarite. But generally speaking, we could think of Jesus as a Nazarite because he fulfilled all of the requirements of a Nazarite. But he is referred to as a Nazarene because of the town he came from. So just a little bit of technical housekeeping that we need to do there. It doesn't in any way downgrade Jesus to say that he was not a Nazarene, but technically he was not, even though practically and as a matter of relationship with God, he was. The law concerning the Nazarite, instructing what a Nazarite was to do, is in Numbers chapter 6, and I'll just summarize it in saying that it was in three sections. There were three things that a Nazarite was supposed to do. First of all, there were some prohibitions. The Nazarite had to abstain from wine and any kind of intoxicating drinks, any relationship with grapes at all. Secondly, he was not to cut his hair during the time of his vow. Apparently, a Nazarite could choose how long his vow would be. In the case of Samson, he was to be a Nazarite from his birth to his death. But other times people could take this vow for a period that they or someone else determined. But for the length of the vow, he was not to cut his hair. And third, he was not to go near a dead body. Back in the 60s, when I was in high school and college, and men were growing their hair long and parents were pulling their hair out because of that, a few Christians that I knew tried to say, well, I've taken the Nazarite vow, and so I'm growing my hair long. That didn't satisfy anybody that I know of. I don't remember any Christian parent buying that, but if he said that, if they were knowledgeable enough, they could say, okay, you have to do these other things also. But there was also a positive requirement, and that was that he was to be totally committed to serving God for the duration of the vow. He was to give up his secular work. He was to be committed to whatever the priests of Israel directed him to do. And during that time of the Nazarite vow, he was to be completely available and committed to the leadership of God in his life. But there's something else to notice here in verse 4. When the angel told the mother what he expected of her son in verse 4, he didn't say, tell him about this. He said, in effect, show him. If you notice there in verse 4, he says that the son is going to be a Nazarite from his womb until the day of his death. But he says, therefore, you are to abstain, mother, from grapes and from touching dead bodies, from all of those things that apply to the Nazarite. And in effect, what God was saying to Mrs. Manoah was, don't just tell your son about commitment to God. I want you to show him. I want you to demonstrate to him commitment to God. He said, your son must not drink any strong drink, and so don't you drink any strong drink. Your son must not touch any unclean thing, so you must not touch any unclean thing. This was her responsibility as a parent, and I say to you on this Mother's Day that this is our responsibility as parents. Don't just tell him, show him. Now, it takes both. It's not just a matter of living out our life as a testimony. And let me say, by the way, that that's true of evangelism, too. There are many people who say, well, I just evangelize by the way I live. And, of course, we've all heard stories of people who came to know the Lord. I didn't recently, not too long ago, heard another of those stories of a person who came to know the Lord because they had a friend or a neighbor or a relative or somebody that just had something different about them, and they pursued to find out what that difference was and found out that it was Christ, and they trusted Christ as Savior. Sometimes that happens. But on the other hand, there are those times, one of which is a documented case in which an employee went to hear Billy Graham. Somebody invited him and pressured him to go, and he went to the Billy Graham crusade, and he heard the gospel, and he accepted Christ as his Savior. And he came back to work the next day to his boss, who was also his good friend, and he said, I can't wait to tell you something. He said, I trusted Christ as my Savior, and much more detail than that, told about his salvation. And the boss said, praise God, I've been praying for years that you would trust Christ. And the employee, the new Christian, just went blank, and he said, what? He said, you've been praying for years that I would trust Christ? You never said a word to me about him. Well, you see, it works both ways. Not only do we have to tell about Christ, but we have to live for Christ, and it can't be one or the other necessarily. If it does have to be one or the other, it's better to tell them about Christ. But in parenting, responsibility is not only to tell them, but even more so than in evangelism, to show them. So that's what we have about Samson's birth. But in verses 6 through 23, we have more detailed information about what I'm calling Samson's benefactors. First of all, he had godly parents described in verses 6 through 14. In verses 6 and 7, the mother makes a report to her husband about this conversation she had had with the angel of the Lord. Look at verse 6. So the woman came and told her husband, saying, a man of God came to me, and his countenance was like the countenance of the angel of God, very awesome. And that's an understatement. But I did not ask him where he was from, and he didn't tell me his name. He said to me, behold, you shall conceive and bear a son, Now drink no wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. And so here we have another of those places in the scripture where we have one verse repeated verbatim a few verses later. Both verses say the same thing. She's just reporting to her husband what the angel had said to her in verses 3 through 5. But the interesting thing to see, and something we don't always see, is the father's response in verse 8. In fact, going through verse 12, his first response is very interesting. In verse 8, we read, "Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O my Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come to us again and teach us what we shall do for the child who will be born.'" Notice the first thing Manoah did. He prayed. I wonder how many of us, and I can tell you it does not apply to me, but I wonder if there's anyone here today, and maybe there would be, who, when you found out you were going to be a father, that your first response was to begin to pray about that child. Let me try to plant the seed in the heart of you guys who are not fathers yet, that if you want to raise a child who will be a child who will be used by God, there's no guarantee of that, because there is also at play in that the will and the direction that the child himself might take. But that's a whole other story that I was planning to go into in some detail today, and I can see now that we're not going to get that far. But a wonderful example of fatherhood is Manoah, who immediately upon hearing that he was going to be a father, began to pray about it. What a wonderful example that is to all of us. And this couple who were chosen by God to be Samson's parents were a genuinely godly couple, as we're going to see as we move on through this chapter. They had a heart for God, and they had a desire to know more about his word and to obey his word. And this couple is given the vital assignment from the Lord, and that is to raise up a child who would be a very special, who would have a very special place in the plan of God to be the leader of Israel. But interestingly enough, they were not given the opportunity to go and take this child off into some secluded, isolated, safe place that would keep him away from all sinful influences to accomplish this task. They were to raise this child for the Lord in the context of a perilous culture. And we'll see more about that in the next couple of chapters. The culture in which they lived was as bad as, if not worse than, believe it or not, the society in which we live today. But God's given us that same assignment, to raise children in a culture that is not God-friendly, to raise children in a culture that is surrounded by all kinds of pressures and temptations for them to succumb to. And so it is a great responsibility that we as parents and grandparents have. And every parent needs to ask himself, or rather needs to ask the Lord, how can I be a successful parent in such perilous times? You see, that's what Manoah asked the Lord. What shall I do to raise this child? The second part of Manoah's response to his wife's report was to pursue the Lord in verses 9 through 14. First he prayed, and now in verse 9, notice it says, "And God listened to the voice of Manoah." Let me stop right there and say, what a beautiful statement that is. "And God listened to the voice of Manoah." Do you realize, do you ever stop to think about the fact that when you pray, God listens to your voice? Here is a specific statement of it in the Word of God. Because he is God, he can take care of all those incoming prayers at the same time, and he listens to the voice of, put your name in the blank. God listened to Manoah. The God of the universe really does take time to listen to our individual prayers. And Manoah didn't beat around the bush. He got right to the point. He wanted to know what he was supposed to do as the father of the future deliverer of Israel. And God not only listened to Manoah, he said yes to his request. In the rest of verse 9, I'll go back to the first verse, the first line, which I've been elaborating on. God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came to the woman again as she was sitting in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. Then the woman ran in haste and told her husband and said to him, "Look, the man who came to me the other day has just now appeared to me." There was the answer to Manoah's prayer. That's what he had asked for back in verse 8. He had said, "Will you please give us more instruction? Would you send the man," whom he did not at that point recognize to be the angel of the Lord, "back to give us further instruction?" But not only that, he keeps on pursuing his request. Look at verse 11. "So Manoah arose and followed his wife." She took him back to where the angel of the Lord had appeared to her the second time. "And when he came to the man, he said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now let your words come to pass. What will be the boy's rule of life and his work?'" And the answer to his question comes in verse 13 and 14. "So the angel," verse 13, "So the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor may she drink wine or similar drink, nor eat anything unclean. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Manoah prayed for direction. Now he pursues that direction, and he pursues it a second step. And here's the answer to his prayer and to his pursuit of further information. And the answer is very simple. Basically, what he says in verses 13 and 14 is, "Just do what I've already told your wife to do. I've told her what to do. Now, just do that." And what was that? Well, it was to live a life of godliness and example to this boy, starting while he was still in the womb. And the implication seems to be, I hope I'm not reading too much into the text, but the implication seems to be, "And when you do that, I'll tell you what else to do." And you know, this is typical of what God says to many of us who've had the opportunity to hear and study the Word of God. And that is, "Just do what I've already told you to do." What a privilege it is, and what a blessing it is to live in a nation where we are free to gather and study God's Word, to live in a nation where there are at least four or five modern-day translations of the Bible into English. One of my pet peeves, by the way, I think before anybody does any funding for any kind of another translation of the Bible into English, before anybody spends another penny or another hour on translating the Bible into English, that should never take place until there is at least one copy of the Bible in the 2,000 other languages that have not yet been translated into those languages. But anyway, that's another subject. I'm behind schedule this morning already, and now I got off onto that. But what a privilege it is. We have our choice of translations that we want to read. We have a place where there are churches like ours that major on the teaching of the Word of God. And God says to you and to me, just as he said to Manoah, "I've already told you what to do, now just do it." I think he said it lovingly. I think he was pleased with Manoah's pursuit of that information, but he basically said, "I've told you what to do. Now get busy doing it." There's an old saying that goes, "It's not how many times you've been through the Bible, it's how many times the Bible has been through you." Let me ask you this morning, how much of what you know about the Word of God and the will of God do you consciously try to implement in your life? Now, it's not totally just that you consciously try to do it, because God has promised us through the Holy Spirit who lives within us to prompt us about His Word that we've learned, to remind us of it, and to empower us to obey it. So it's not just how much we can think of to do, but how closely do you follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit to obey the things that He's given you the privilege to know from His Word. A few years ago, one of the sports equipment companies, I think it was Nike, but they had a slogan for a while that was, "Just do it." And they would show these tremendous athletic feats, and then that would be, "Just do it." And you know, I think that's a very good slogan for well-taught believers. You know what to do. Now just do it. We haven't gotten nearly as far in the text today as I had planned to get, but I think this is a perfect way with which to wrap up our thoughts this morning. The privilege, the blessing of the Word of God, the privilege of being parents, the responsibility of being parents, but also the privilege of knowing the Lord and knowing His Word. And what I've told you to do, just do it, God says. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we've had to look into your word today and for all of the things that have led up to our time of study to set the stage for the message that you would have for us from these verses at which we've looked. And I pray, Father, that you will remind us again and give us the experience of the fact that you have promised to bring those things to our memory as you see that we have need of them. And we pray that you will do so, and that we'll be faithful to do the things that you remind us to do, having studied them in your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.